If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4 verses 7 through 21 will be our focal text for this evening. This morning, during our time in the scriptures together, we looked at what Paul had to say in 1 Corinthians 13 to that church in Corinth about the need for them to love one another as they served one another with their spiritual gifts. We looked at Paul's appeal to the necessity of love, the supremacy of love, and how that love that Paul called them to was not an abstract ideal, but was an active love directed towards others, rejecting self-oriented desires or pursuits. Tonight, I want to follow up from that and consider the question, why? Why did Paul make such a big deal about love in 1 Corinthians 13? The easy answer, or maybe not easy, but the most obvious answer is what I alluded to this morning, and that is what Jesus himself said when he was asked, what is the greatest commandment? And he set up as the highest standard, in fact, the governing standard out of which or on which the entire revelation of God hangs, is a twofold demand. Love God and love one another. That in and of itself explains why Paul would suggest, no matter what you do, if you do it without love, it's worthless. It's meaningless. But there's more to that rationale, I think, that is the rationale of why Paul appealed to the supremacy, the necessity of that active love. And we get a hint of that from 1 John. So tonight we're going to consider what John has to say here, particularly in 1 John 4, about the test of love. Now, we're picking up in the middle of this letter, so it'd be helpful for us to kind of orient ourselves with what the apostle is doing as he writes this letter. John is writing to combat the influence of false teaching in the churches over which he had influence. We're not 100% certain about the source of the false teaching, but at a minimum, when you read through the letter, one of the most significant aspects of the false teaching that was coming against these churches was the denial of the eternal Son of God having come in the flesh. John says that one of the tests of true believers is that they affirm that the eternal Son of God has indeed come in the flesh, not just appearing to have come in the flesh, but in truth, born of a virgin, although John doesn't get into the virgin birth, we see that in the Gospels, right? Born of a virgin, fully man, but also fully God. But as John writes his letter, he's not only writing to combat the false teaching, but he's also writing to assure his hearers who have heard this false teaching, who have been told, you must go another way, you must go a different way if God will accept you. John is writing to those who have had such falsehood put into their hearts and their minds in order to assure them that indeed there is no other way. That indeed they are the children of God. Notice in chapter 5, verse 13. John has multiple places throughout this letter where he writes in different ways about his purpose. But none is more clear than 1 John 5:13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. He is writing to assure them of their standing before the Father. And as he does so throughout this letter, he gives them three tests of genuine believers. Three tests of genuine followers of Christ. One is the what's called the doctrinal test, or the test of belief. And in particular, because of that false teaching that he is pushing back against, the primary doctrinal issue that John takes up is the affirmation of the eternal Son of God having come in the flesh. You cannot be a believer while denying the incarnation of the Son of God. But John says it's not just this test of belief that shows who are the true followers of God. But there's also a test of obedience. True followers of God strive to obey the Father, strive to submit to God's word. Notice over in 1 John 1:5 through 6. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, that is while we live in sin, while we turn our backs on him, we lie and do not practice the truth. True believers, according to John, will strive to follow the Lord in obedience. But John is also very quick to say that none of us do this perfectly. In fact, he goes on to say in verse 8, if we say we have no sin, that is, if we say we obey completely and have no sin in our lives, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Moreover, beginning of chapter 2, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. He's wanting to encourage their obedience. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So here we have the apostle encouraging these churches against the false teaching that they have received, that indeed they are children of God, and three ways that they can be assured of this. Their confession of the Son of God, their striving after obedience. Not that obedience puts them in God's good graces, but it shows evidences of God's work in their lives. And then thirdly, this test of love. Three tests mentioned three times throughout this letter. In our scripture reading earlier from 1 John 2 and 3, we read the first two instances of this love test, this third test of true believers in John's letter. Our passage for this evening is John's third installment, if you will, of this test of love for true believers. For John, love is one of the tests of a genuine follower of Christ. So we can say that he too thinks love is necessary. And he offers some help in considering why love is necessary, as we saw this morning. Let's read 1 John 4:7 through 21. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this, we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have used the word love repeatedly today. In our reading of the scriptures, we have seen it and heard it. We have sung about love this morning and this evening. We have prayed in gratitude because of the love that you have shown to us. We have read again this evening about your love. We want to think about what you have to say to us about your love and our love for one another from this passage. Father, I pray that as we give our attention to these words, I pray, Father, that that word would not become monotonous for us. But I pray, Father, that it would be a precious treasure. A precious treasure that communicates what you have done for us. A precious treasure that communicates to us your desires for your people. So Father, help us to not grow weary in considering this topic. Father, we pray that by your Spirit, as we look at your word, we pray, Father, that we would be taught both in head and in heart. We pray, Father, that we would be made more like Christ because we have given ourselves to your inspired words this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Two things I want us to see from this passage about this test of love. First, the children of God are defined by truth. The children of God are defined by truth. And then secondly, the children of God are transformed by truth. The children of God are defined by truth. The children of God are transformed by that truth by which they are defined. First of all, let's consider that the children of God are defined by truth. In this passage, we have multiple core truths of our faith stated by the Apostle John. Notice in verse 7, he says that love is from God. He tells us that the reality of love in this world finds its source ultimately in God himself. Why is this? It's because of what John writes in verse 8. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Now, we're not going to spend a lot of time unpacking what it means for God to be love. There are just two things that I want to observe about this. Love is a key attribute of who God is. In a very real sense, everything that God does is loving. When God demonstrates his righteousness, he does it in a loving way. When he pours out his goodness on us, he does it in a loving way. When God exercises his wrath on sin, he does so in a loving way, because not to punish sin in the end would be one of the most unloving things that God could do, because it would mean that goodness, truth, what is right, does not reign in the end if sin went unpunished. So even when God exercises his wrath against sin, it is a loving exercise. We cannot dichotomize, compartmentalize these attributes of God. Moreover, God is the source of love from eternity past. God didn't begin demonstrating his love when he created everything that exists. John can write that God is love because God is a triune God. Three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in eternal relationship with one another, enjoying eternal love for one another. This is a significant part of what John means when he says that God is love. So, love is from God. God is love. Verse 9, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. There are a number of core truths that define who we are in this passage. First of all is that God has a Son. The Father has an eternal Son. Going back to our triune God, enjoying eternal love among the Godhead. God has a Son. God sent that Son into the world. God sent his Son into the world. God sent his Son into the world for a reason. Verse 9, so that we might live through the Son. Also, God has sent his Son into the world, verse 10, in order that this Son might be a propitiation for our sins. That is, that he might take upon himself the wrath of God that should have been ours, and so provide for our redemption. The Father has sent his Son into the world so that forgiveness might be accomplished for us. These are core truths that drive at the very heart of what it means to be a believer. Also, John affirms in both verse 12 and in verse 20 that no one has seen God. That is, that no man has seen God in his unveiled essence, glory, and majesty. Indeed, as Danny Aiken puts it, we are incapable as finite sinful creatures of looking on God. It would be certainly our death. Moreover, John affirms the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Verse 13, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And again in verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him by his Spirit. Verse 16, so we have come to know and to believe that the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in all of those who are children of God by repentance and faith. We see here again the fact that John is affirming a triune set of beliefs. He speaks of the Father, he speaks of the Son who is sent by the Father, and he also speaks of the Spirit who indwells all of those who call on Christ. But not only does the apostle affirm that God indwells us by his Holy Spirit, but he also speaks in the reverse direction in those same three verses, 13, 15, and 16. We're not going to look at them all, but back up in verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him. That is, we abide in God, or we are no longer citizens of the domain of darkness, but we are citizens of his domain. This is analogous to what Paul says in his letters over and over about us being in Christ or united to Christ. We are identified with him by faith. He also affirms in verse 17 a coming day of judgment. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. Consider these truths that John appeals to and that define us. These are at the core of the gospel. It is by these truths that we are made who we are in Christ. We would not be who we are. We would not, if we are in Christ, we would not be there apart from the love of God towards us. We would have no hope for rescue from our sin if it wasn't for the Son of God himself having given himself for our sin. There is no other possibility for satisfactory atonement. If there was another way for us to be saved, then why did God send his Son to the cross? The point of the scriptures is there is no other way. It is not possible. So God has sent his Son into the world to be our atoning sacrifice, to stand in our place, to bear the wrath of God that should have been ours. Moreover, when we come to Christ by faith, we are given the promised Holy Spirit. A guarantee, Paul writes in Ephesians 1, guaranteeing our inheritance that awaits us. In Christ, or as John writes here, in God, we are no longer citizens of the domain in which we once lived, the domain of darkness, but we are now citizens of the kingdom of God. Moreover, there is coming a day of judgment. But as Paul writes in Romans 5, if these things are true of us, that while we were sinners, the eternal Son of God died for us, then we have now been made right with God. And if we have now been made right with God, then we have no need to fear the coming judgment. If God would send his Son for us while we were his enemies, then we need not fear the judgment that is to come if we are now his friends because of what he has done. These core truths that John appeals to define who believers are. But it's not just the reality of these truths that define who we are. But these truths must be confessed. They must be believed. They don't just stand out there as abstract truth, but they must be internalized. They must be believed. Notice quickly how John affirms this. Verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. Verse 16. We have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. What love? The love that is written of in verse 9 and 10. The love that was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world. And this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It is this love, this sacrificial love, this love that was oriented towards our good that we have come to know and to believe, Paul, John writes in verse 16. These things that are confessed, these things that are believed, these things are known and allow us to know God in truth. Verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. The children of God are people who are defined by core truths like these. Core truths that are known. Core truths that are embraced. Core truths that are confessed. But the children of God are not only defined by truth. John writes here that the children of God are transformed by truth. Notice in verses 9 and 10, we have a defining truth. That God has loved us by sending his Son. We have seen that. But notice what John writes in verse 11 about this defining truth. Beloved, if God so loved us, then we ought to be transformed by this love. If God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Our lives are to be patterned after the love that we confess that God has shown to us. Moreover, down in verse 16, notice two defining truths. First, confession of the Son demonstrates God's abiding presence and our resulting identification with him. If we confess the Son, then we are identified with God and his Spirit dwells within us. This is a defining truth, establishing us in the faith. Verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Verse 16. We see that we know and believe the love that God has demonstrated for us. We confess that Jesus is the Son of God. Verse 15. We have come to know and to believe this love that God has demonstrated in sending his Son. What do we do? What happens with these two truths according to John? We confess that Jesus is the Son of God. We believe that he has sent his Son as a demonstration of his love for us to accomplish our redemption. And so we are transformed by this truth by abiding in love. verse 16. We have come to know and believe the love that God has for us. This defines us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. The abiding presence of God in our confession of his love demonstrate that we are in Christ. Moreover, this transformation is not impersonal. This transformation is not the impersonal work of abstract truth, but it is the result of the abiding presence of God in us. What is the point here? The point is that John is telling his writers, telling his readers, yes, you must believe these things. You must meet the doctrinal test. But you must also be transformed by these truths that you confess. Your hearts and your minds must be radically transformed by the truths that you say you confess. And one of the most significant ways that they must be transformed is you say that God has loved you by sending his son for you. Then you also must be those who love others. If you have been called children of one who has shown such love, then you too must be those who show that same kind of love. The children of God are defined by truth, but they are also transformed by truth. True belief cannot be tested by measuring how much truth we know about God. True belief is demonstrated when knowledge of God and the truths that define and establish our relationship with him lead to a life transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let me read that again. True belief cannot be tested by measuring how much truth we know about God. True belief is demonstrated when knowledge of God and the truths that define and establish our relationship with him lead to a life transformed by the Holy Spirit. One of the primary markers of this transformation by truth in the power of the Spirit is the presence and practice of genuine love for fellow believers. Here is why, at least in part, Paul makes such a big deal of serving one another in love. So, how do we pursue growth in truth? Growth in the truths that define us while also allowing these truths to transform us. We confess these truths. We should grow in understanding these truths. But how do we grow in understanding these truths that also leads to a transformation of our lives? First is what John says repeatedly here. The presence of the Holy Spirit. Taking the truths of God's word, implanting them in our hearts, and transforming our lives. Transforming us to be those who demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. But in his book, Knowing God, J.I. Packer also has some helpful thoughts on how we pursue growth in truth about who God is, the truths of God, and also allowing those truths to transform us. I want to close by reading from Packer. We need to ask ourselves, What is my ultimate aim and object in occupying my mind with these things? That is, truths about God, or even truths that define who we are as believers. What do I intend to do with my knowledge about God once I have it? For the fact that we have to face is this: if we pursue knowledge about God for its own sake, it is bound to go bad on us. It will make us proud and conceited. The very greatness of the subject matter will intoxicate us, and we shall come to think of ourselves as a cut above other Christians because of our interest in it and grasp of it. There's an echo of an absence of love in that. And we shall look down on those whose theological ideas seem to us crude and inadequate and dismiss them as very poor specimens. For as Paul told the conceited Corinthians, knowledge puffs up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. To be preoccupied with getting knowledge about God as an end in itself, to approach Bible study with no higher a motive than a desire to know all the answers, is the direct route to a state of self-satisfied self-deception. We need to guard our hearts against such an attitude and pray to be kept from it. As we saw earlier, there can be no spiritual health without doctrinal knowledge. But it is equally true that there can be no spiritual health with doctrinal knowledge if it is sought for the wrong purpose and valued by the wrong standard. In this way, study of the truth really can become a danger to spiritual life. And we today, no less than the Corinthians of old, need to be on guard here. But, says someone, is it not a fact that a love for God's revealed truth and a desire to know as much of it as one can are natural to every person who has been born again? Look at Psalm 119. Teach me your decrees. Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. Oh, how I love your law. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Give me discernment that I may understand your statutes. Do not all children of God long with the psalmist to know just as much about our Heavenly Father as we can learn? Is not indeed the fact that we have received a love for His truth and this way one proof that we have been born again? And is it not right that we should seek to satisfy this God-given desire to the full? Yes, of course it is. But if you go back and to Psalm 119 again, you will see that the psalmist's concern to get knowledge about God was not a theoretical but a practical concern. His supreme desire was to know and enjoy God himself. And he valued knowledge about God simply as a means to this end. He wanted to understand God's truth in order that his heart might respond to it and his life be conformed to it. Observe the emphasis of the opening verses. Blessed are they whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord. Blessed are they who keep his statutes and seek him with all their heart. Oh, that my ways were steadfast in obeying your decrees. The psalmist was interested in truth and orthodoxy, in biblical teaching and theology, not as ends in themselves, but as means to the further ends of life and godliness. His ultimate concern was with the knowledge and service of the great God whose truth he sought to understand. And this must be our attitude too. Our aim in growing in knowledge of God and knowledge of the scriptures must be to know God himself better. Our concern must be to enlarge our acquaintance, not simply with the facts of who God is, but with the living God whose facts they are. As he is the subject of our study and our helper in it, so he must himself be the end of it. We must seek in studying God to be led by God. It was for this purpose that revelation was given, and it is to this use that we must put it. The children of God are those who are defined by truth. They are those who are growing in the truth of God. But they are also those who are transformed by that truth, transformed into those who love God more and who love one another more. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we prepare to close our time together by singing and hearing words of dismissal. Father, I pray that you would increase our affections for you. I pray that you would increase our affections for one another. I pray, Father, that we would see that growing in our knowledge of these truths, of who you are, of what you have done for us in Christ. I pray that we would see that these are indeed gifts from you to cultivate greater love for you. But not just greater love for you, but a greater devotion, a greater love for one another. Father, I pray that we would be those who, yes, are growing in understanding the truth, but who are also growing in being transformed by the truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.